Lee is from John's first epistle, and we're reading from chapter 2. John's first epistle and reading in chapter 2. Now, for those that weren't here, let me just recap very briefly on what I said to you about the divisions of John's first epistle, insofar as we touched upon them yesterday. We were thinking that the number 3 was stamped all over this letter. And we saw that in the first section, from verses 1 to 4, there was 3 things. First of all, divine life was manifested. Then secondly, there was an apostolic witness to it. And then thirdly, there was an apostolic record of it. Then, in the main part of our meeting, we were thinking of verses 5 to chapter 2 and verse 2, and again we saw that the number 3 was stamped on that in this way, that there was a threefold test that was placed before us. This is found in verses 6, 8, and 10, and in each of those verses we have the expression, if we say. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not the truth, verse 6. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. A threefold test. Then when we come into chapter 2, in the section that we're not reading this evening, which runs from verse 3 down to verse number 11, there is again a threefold test of profession. And that is introduced in each occasion by the words, he that saith. You have in verse 4 the person who makes this profession. I know him. Yet that person does not keep his commandments. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. In other words, says John, if you say that you are a Christian and you are not obedient to the word of God, you have a massive question mark over your head. Then, in verse number 6 he saith, he that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked, a profession of abiding in him should lead to Christ's likeness in the life. And then in verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. You cannot be in the realm where God is and hate your brother. Threefold test of profession. Now when we come into this next section, the number 3 is very clearly stamped over it because in speaking about the family of God, John says there are 3 stages in spiritual development. So we're going to pick up at chapter 2 and verse number 12. I write unto you little children, the word is dear children, is the whole family of God. I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. Little children, it is the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lies of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now God always adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Now you would understand that in a lengthy passage such as that, there is no way that we can deal with every individual point that raises its head, but we do want to pick out some salient features that we trust will be of help and of challenge to us this evening as we consider this question. How much spiritual progress am I making? Sometimes it's good just to sit down, isn't it? And to look in and to think. Not to become morbid in our introspection, but to look in and examine ourselves anyway, and to ask ourselves this question: how much spiritual progress am I really making? And not to do so in any kind of self-righteous attitude, and to begin to think that somehow we're making tremendous progress, but really to examine the thing in the light of Scripture, and in the cold light of experience and reality in our lives. Maybe that tonight, as we sit in the meeting and think of this, we're going to have to say, you know, I've been saved some time now, but I haven't really gone anywhere. Haven't really made any onward steps in my spiritual progress. Maybe tonight you find yourself where you found yourself on the night that you were saved, despite maybe being many years in Christ. I want us to see that there are definite steps in spiritual progress. Having said that, I do want to start at the beginning, from where we read in our verses this evening, and just to think with you for a moment of this wonderful fact that John is writing unto the children of God. He writes unto them as dear children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. This rather overlaps with last night, and is therefore a suitable place for starting our thinking together this evening upon these verses of Scripture. We were reminded yesterday of the fact that sometimes, as the children of God, we need forgiveness. We were thinking of the fact that it is the normal thing for Christians that they should not sin. And in that connection, we read from chapter 2 and verse 1, where John says that he's writing these things unto them, that ye sin not. And we were contemplating this fact, that absence of sin should be normal in Christian living. But that the possibility is there, and John knew it, and the Lord knows it, and every one of us knows it, that there will in our lives be those occasions when we sin. And accordingly, provision is made. And John tells us in chapter 1 and verse number 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we were thinking of the need for forgiveness. Not forgiveness from God as judge, but forgiveness from God as our Father. When we come to chapter 1 and into chapter 2, as we were last night, we were thinking of this, that this relates to the family of God. And as it relates to the family of God, clearly it relates to those who are children of God. And we were thinking that the fact that our children may sometimes be at odds with us as parents doesn't mean to say that they are no longer our children, but it does mean to say that there is some difficulty in our domestic circumstances. And that difficulty is only supervened and only dealt with, I suppose we ought to say, is only dealt with by, number one, confession. And, of course, that confession from a disobedient child resulting in forgiveness. At all times that child has been your child, but there is no restoration of domestic happiness until that question has been settled And so we were thinking last night that there is this possibility, and it is the case, that if and when we sin, if we do, there is that disruption of the enjoyment of fellowship with our Father. But that confession brings forgiveness and cleansing and the assurance of forgiveness and that proper relations with our Father have been restored. We are forgiven. We do not need to ask for forgiveness. Upon confession being made, there is ready forgiveness that is granted. But you say, how does that square up with chapter 2 and verse 12? Where we read that John is writing to the family of God, and he's writing to them for this reason. Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I want to underline something that we said in passing last night for the assurance and the help of us all. The night that you were saved, or the day that you were saved, preachers always speak about the night that people are saved. I don't know why it is, but anyway. When it was that you were saved, all of your sins were forgiven. That is to say, all of the sins that were had been committed up until that moment when first you believed and were saved, you knew about those. But secondly, at the time that you were saved, sins that were yet future that you didn't know about but God did, he forgave those also. There was an unconditional, complete remission of sins the moment that you and I believed the gospel. I'm assuming that we have all believed. And would appeal to any in the meeting tonight who are not saved to get saved now. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. And to be able to read a verse like this and to know that it applies to you as a child of God, a member of his family. He says, I write unto you, dear children, because your sins are forgiven you. Every one of them. That is judicially forgiven. Not now paternal forgiveness, as we have in chapter 1, the forgiveness of a father, but the forgiveness of God, who is the judge. Judicial forgiveness. It says your sins have been forgiven you. But there's another lovely little part of this verse that we could very easily overlook, and yet it's delightful and we ought to note it. He says that your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And you may be thinking of another verse that speaks about forgiveness and his name's sake. You will find it in the end of Ephesians 4. When the apostle writing to the Ephesians urges them to forgive one another. Maybe tonight in the meeting you sit and you have a grudge against another brother or against another sister. You find it hard to talk to them. Hard to love them. Maybe you're holding things against each other, says Paul as he writes to the Ephesians. If that's the case in Ephesus, be done with it. He says, you must be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, had forgiven you. The apostle is teaching this to the Ephesians. He's saying that, you know, there is a thing higher, far higher than God forgiving you for your sake. He says, God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Because of all that Christ is? Because of all that Christ has done? Yes, God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Said the Apostle John in chapter 2 of his epistle, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Can I suggest to you that this is something that little bit higher than God forgiving our sins for our sakes? I would believe that he did that. And then in the kindness and mercy of God, he forgave our sins for our benefit, for our sakes. But here's something a little bit up the ladder from that. He says, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Again to do with all that he is, and again to do with all that he has done, and again to do with all the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren and sisters, tonight we can rest assured in salvation. We can be secure in our salvation. We can delight in our salvation. For this reason above many another, that our sins have been forgiven us for his name's sake. Maybe you remember the day when that happened. Equally well, you might not. You know, sometimes we have preached from our platforms, and I suppose that it's right to do so. We have preached always crisis conversions. And somehow we expect that every conversion is going to be a bit like the Damascus Road experience for Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. And that up until then everything is darkness, and after then everything is light. But in talking to people you will find this, talking to true believers I mean, you will find this, that very often that is not how it is in practice. And sometimes when we preach crisis conversion, and really we ought to do it because there is a sense in which every conversion is a crisis, in that there is a point in time when a person first believes unto salvation. Of course there is. Yet nevertheless, attendant circumstances in a person's spiritual experience may just cloud for them the moment, the precise moment when that happens. And it can be the case that we so say that we have to have a, I can never get this right, a time when, a place where, and something or other, how, reason how maybe, and we can preach that to such a degree that people who maybe were brought up in a Christian home and were saved young, or maybe some who went through an extended period of time in which they would place their conversion, they can't point to a precise moment. And sometimes people like that think about things, and they look at others who rejoice that the clock was at 8:10, and the second hand was at the 32nd level on such and such a date, and they look at those people and think, they must have something that I have not got. But it's not true. So the devil would take that and he'd give you a good kicking over it. And the devil would take that and he'd say to you, but you can't be sure of salvation if you can't remember back to the day when you believed. The fact of the matter is that anyone who believes is saved. Therefore tonight, whether we can remember a conversion experience or not, we delight to know this. If we are truly the children of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. And tonight, sitting in the meeting, we can say, yes, I believe. We can rejoice in this, that for his name's sake, your sins are forgiven you. So we find ourselves, I trust we do, in the family of God. It's a wonderful thing to be in the family of God, to be children of God. We were thinking that John uses this expression, children of God. Only once, I think, in his writings does he use the expression son of God relative to the people of God, sons of God. And you'll find that, I think, in Revelation 21 and somewhere around about verse number 7. But he speaks about the children of God. We are born ones in the family of God. We have been through the regenerative process. We have been born into his family, born again. Now, in the family of God, there are stages of spiritual development. Now tonight again, we want to know something of the keen edge of God's word. As in his presence, we sit comfortably on the seats, but I trust uncomfortably in our souls, as we wonder together and ponder together just exactly where we are in spiritual development in the family of God and since you were saved. Now, I don't want to take the passage as it appears to us. I want to take it from the bottom up, if you will just allow me. And I want to speak to you, first of all, about the ones that he calls the little children. That's a real term, referring not to fathers, of course, who are experienced and are spiritually mature, nor to young men who have gone some way along the road since their conversion, but he's speaking to those who are little children. In this context, little children could be old people, you understand. And if someone gets saved late in life, then in the family of God, they immediately have become a little child. Well, John, as he addresses the family of God in these respective stages of spiritual development, he's going to address each of them twice. And we want to look, first of all, at the two addresses that he brings to the little children. And the first of them is at the end of verse number 13. He says that he's writing to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I don't know what your children first said. I was really miffed, because all of mine said mum, mum, before they said dad, dad. Sounds like I've got to try, I've only got three. But you know, it wasn't long before each of those children, they would come to recognize that you were their father. One of the delightful things about new birth is this, that when a person is born into the family of God, they seem to have this instinctive thing that God is their father. I love to read through the New Testament and to see this. Whether we're reading in Romans, or whether we're reading in this epistle, or other epistles of the New Testament, this is almost the first thing that a child of God would be able to say. They'd be able to say, Father. It's like if you see the first step along the roadway of Christian development, and it seems to me it's instinctive. Placed in someone by the Holy Spirit of God, and confirmed by His holy word, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Here is the first expression of address to God. God is our Father, and instinctively somehow, the youngest child of God knows that they have become members of His family, and accordingly, He is their Father. And how delightful, therefore, that John could say, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. And I want to suggest to you this, that no matter how far along the road of spiritual development we may travel, it would be a sad thing if we lost the joy that comes from realizing that He is our Father. It's not that the fathers didn't know that God was their Father, and it wasn't that the young men didn't know that God was their Father, but this was the distinctive thing about this stage of spiritual development, which is characterized by little children. They have known the Father. Oh, how delightful to rest day by day in a Father's love. And each day to commit ourselves into the hand of a Father who will always deal with us according to His plans for our good and for His glory. He's a Father who cares. Was this not the teaching of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels when He's saying to them not to take care for tomorrow? Maybe tonight some of you are taking care for tomorrow. Something rising in your life, even tomorrow, within the next 24 hours, and you're full of care about it. The Lord Jesus says we're not to take anxious thought for tomorrow. He said your Father knows. Delightful to know God as Father. But He goes on from that. And He addresses these young children again, and He does so in verse number 18. And when He addresses them in verse number 18, He's not really addressing them now about the fatherhood of God, but there are very serious matters that He's going to raise, even with the youngest of the children in God's family. Now I want to take them in this order, and to deal with them, if you like, just as little subjects in themselves, so that we see our way clearly through these verses that are before us. I want you to understand, first of all, that not only is the youngest child of God able to call God their Father, but the youngest child of God is indwelt by the Spirit of God. This is taught for us in 1 John 2. Listen to what he says. He says in verse number 20, ye have an unction from the Holy One. Ye know all things. An unction is an anointing. That anointing that the apostle is speaking about is undoubtedly the Holy Spirit. And you will remember how that oil in the Old Testament is so often a picture, a type of the Holy Spirit in the New. Now he says, ye have an unction from the Holy One. And not only is that the case, but the one who is the Holy Spirit of God is the one who will teach them. And because of the Holy Spirit indwelling them, that anointing with which they have been anointed, they are able to perceive and discern all things. So that's a remarkable thing. Well, just bear it in the back of your mind for a moment. I want to deal with it in a second or two, but for us to stop and realize this, that the youngest child of God is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, little children. See, aren't we living in strange days? When somehow it's thought of as impossible in some circumstances that conversion and the indwelling, the sealing of the Spirit, and the Spirit being given to you as an earnest of the future inheritance, we live in a day when those things are seen as not being coincidental. In other words, people are saying, and this is now so widespread that it's generally accepted as almost orthodox evangelical teaching, not quite sure what that means, but maybe it means something, orthodox evangelical teaching, that when a person is saved, they need an experience that is secondary to, subsequent to, consequent upon that first experience of conversion. Now, it may be at more or less the same time, but it might be some considerable time after conversion. But I want us to understand tonight that such teaching is nonsense. It's as straightforward as that. Romans 8 will tell you this. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not one of his. When a person is saved, they immediately belong to Christ. Accordingly, Romans 8 and verse 9 will teach us that as soon as someone belongs to Christ, they are indwelt by the Spirit. And if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are not one of his. Then Ephesians will teach the same. Ephesians chapter 1 is going to tell us this, that upon believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The construction of the verbs, as you will well know, quite possibly, the construction of the verbs is such that that is exactly what it means. Having believed, you were sealed. The idea is this, believing, you were sealed. That believing and sealing were coincidental. That is to say, they happened at the same moment of time. I beg of you not to be taken on some voyage of discovery into uncharted theological waters by believing people who will say to you, at school, at college, at university, or wherever, that they have had a secondary, subsequent experience in which they received the Holy Spirit. The fact of the matter is, they didn't. Might have been something else. Don't know what, but it might have been something else, but it wasn't the receiving of the Holy Spirit, because all experience must be brought to the test of Holy Scripture. And here's John now, not Paul, Romans and Ephesians, but John. And John is saying to the little children, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. You've anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, secondly, these young Christians, they might well have been, well, caused some difficulty, I suppose we ought to say. Because at the time that they were saved, and amongst the people of God, there were difficulties. Sad thing, that. Sometimes we wonder why it is that people are not really being saved among us. Perhaps if there was less aggro among us, there'd be more conversions. People are looking to see that we love one another. And it will not do for us to make big professions of this or that theologically. And to fall down on the most simple things in the Christian life, that we must love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye love one another. These young Christians were saved, yes, but when they were saved, there was some difficulty amongst the Lord's people. Now, it wasn't altogether the fault of the Lord's people, you understand. You see, there were some that were leaving. And these that were leaving, the circle of fellowship of these believers, those that were leaving were not really believers in the first place. Listen to what they were doing. They were making denials. Verse 22, they were first of all denying that Jesus is the Christ. Here is a fundamental aspect of Christian doctrine, that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah. The carpenter of Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem, and in mean and reduced circumstances, he is the Christ. Or if you were to tell that to a Jew who didn't believe, he would let you know he didn't believe it. Him, the Christ. And when that carpenter from Nazareth was crucified on Calvary's cross, to think that that could be the Christ? Surely not. The Messiah will reign. The Messiah will come in glory. The Messiah will reign in power. And you say, him, the crucified, is the Christ? But that's exactly Christian profession. It was some now in John's day, and they were denying that Jesus is the Christ. Maybe these young children would be stumbled at that. Maybe. Then there was another denial that was being made. Again in verse 22, and there was a denial made of the Father and the Son. In other words, there was a denial being made of the relationship between the Son and the Father. You understand from reading John's Gospel that this was a thing that really stumbled the Jews. whenever reference was made to the fact that the Lord Jesus came from his Father, served his Father, did his Father's will. The Jews pointed the finger at Christ and said, but you know, if you say that, you're making yourself equal with God. Because that is the inevitable consequence of accepting the fatherhood of God and the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here was a denial being made by people who had been companying with the Christians. They denied the Father and the Son. And then thirdly, there was a denial in verse 23, a denial of the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. So you see, they were living in a time of denial. There were people who maybe had once professed that Jesus is the Christ, and once professed the Father and the Son, and once professed the doctrine of the Son. But now they were denying it. They were apostatizing from it. Maybe these young believers, these little children, would be stumbled. They'd be discouraged from going on. It's hard to go on when there's aggro, isn't it? That's why you should never court it. You cause difficulty amongst the people of God, and someone somewhere will be stumbled. There will be a fallout from every introduction of aggravation amongst the Lord's people that I make or that you make. That's why we need to be careful in our dealings with the Lord's people. Well, there might have been a fallout here. But you know, here's the thing that I want us to be encouraged. Here's John, he says it's the last time. Here is the period of time, the hour, that is marked by this. Many antichrists, leading up to the antichrist that shall come against Christ. And he says, in that environment, how will you be kept? He says, you have an unction from the Holy One. That unction, that Holy Spirit, who comes from the Holy One, what does he say about him? He says this. First of all, that they know the truth. They know the truth. That the Spirit of God gives them an ability to perceive, to know that which is wrong. The Holy Spirit does that. It's his work amongst young believers. Because of it, they are kept. Here were people who were trying to seduce them. But he says in verse 27, that the anointing which you've received abideth in you. You need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing, that is the Spirit, teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. I find that to be a matter of great encouragement. By the way, that doesn't mean that when believers are first saved, that they don't need teaching. They do. And when people are saved, they would need very close personal attention and help by older believers, more experienced believers, to help them on in the first stages of Christian development. Remember, they're probably being saved from a completely pagan environment. That's why we need to help them. To teach them all that there is to teach, as far as we know, from scriptures concerning Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the coming of Christ. First and foremost. He says the scripture, you know, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, anointed, the unction being upon them, they have the ability then to perceive what is wrong and to remain with what is right. But now let me ask you. I wonder, have you made any progress from that? You see, it's one thing being able to perceive what is wrong. It's another thing to be able to state what is right. And why it's right. I wonder if tonight in this meeting you have got no further than just this enjoyment that you're in the family of God and that God is your Father. It's a great thing to enjoy. Please don't get me wrong. Wonderful things to enjoy. But remember, it's just the beginning. But praise God that in the beginning, the Lord will keep you. If you have a mind to be kept. And if you abide in him. Now secondly. John, as he's addressing the family of God in these three stages, he's going to address the young men. I want you to notice what he says about them. First of all, he says in verse 13 that he's writing unto the young men because they have overcome the wicked one. So what you understand now is this. That immediately that John is speaking about the young men, he's bringing us into an arena of conflict. He says, I'm writing to you because you have overcome the wicked one. Praise God that they had. There is one sense, of course, in which initial faith in Christ is, in a sense, overcoming the wicked one. But it seems to be far, far more than that. As John writes to these young men, they had been engaged in conflict, and they had overcome the wicked one. Brothers and sisters, I want you to remember that there is against us the wicked one. He is against us. This is the one not just bad in character, this isn't the word here, for the wicked one. It's not just one who is bad in character, but this is one who is malevolent and pernicious. And day by day he seeks to stumble us in the arena of spiritual conflict. The epistle to the Ephesians speaks about this. It will tell us that there are arrayed against us principalities and powers, world rulers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. They're against you. Young believer, they are against you. They're against me. They're against us all. One day you will know this, that you wake up and you know that somehow that is a day in which you are pitched into the forefront of the battle. Wave after wave of temptation comes upon you. It may be wave after wave of doubt. As you are made a particular object of the attack of the forces that are arrayed against you. Ephesians will call it the evil day. Not the evil days. That's earlier in the epistle. And it refers to the whole of this present dispensation. Evil days. This is the evil day. When at a particular time and in a particular place, you will become the target of the opposition of the devil. Being a child of God brings us into the arena of spiritual conflict. Here were some young men that had stood. John writes to them, and he writes to them in this way. I write you because you've overcome the wicked one. Oh, I wonder, brethren and sisters, if in our lives we have started to do that. We can't boast about this. We're going to see that in a moment. And now tell me, do you overcome the wicked one? Think of the incredible number and variety of ways in which the evil one can have you. Wonder, have you begun to overcome him? Oh, here were men, young men. Young men. I regret sometimes the way that young men are spoken of disparagingly. Just a young man. I want you to remember this. Here were young men, and they had overcome the wicked one. But John will address them again. And he'll address them again, just a verse or two down, in verse number 14, and he addresses them in this way. He says, I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong. It's no good. Here were young believers, yes, they were young men, they had made certain steps in spiritual progress, and now John could say, you're strong. These were not the babes of 1 Peter 2. These were not those that had just been brought to birth. These now had gained in strength. They were strong Christians. I write unto you, young men, because you're strong, but I want you to notice why they were strong. He says, you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you. I want you to understand something. These young men did not get strong by singing repetitive choruses. These young men did not become strong by reading banal literature. These young men did not become strong by Christian fellowship. These young men did not become strong simply by attending meetings. He
Jesus, I write unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. And he says again, you've overcome the wicked one. So there was more spiritual conflict. But I want to suggest to you this. The spiritual conflict in verse number 14 was spiritual conflict in the realm of these young men becoming strong and the word of God abiding in them. I want to ask you tonight, quite frankly, plainly in the meeting, please forgive me for doing that. But we need to be open and frank with each other. Is the word of God abiding in you? Think well before you answer. One thing I know is this. If the word of God is not abiding in us, sooner or later we'll be swept away. Swept away maybe on a tide of false doctrine. Swept away because God's word has not been hidden in our hearts. Therefore we are not looking to the Lord in our daily lives. Does the word of God abide in you? Go on, we'll test it. Have you read the Bible today? And how long for? When you shut your Bible, because I'm assuming we have all read the Bible today, when you shut your Bible, when next did you think about what you read? Or to put it in other terms, how much have you thought about the Bible today? How much have you thought in the Word of God? How much have you thought in Scripture? Oh, you say, but I'm at the meeting. It's good to see you. It is good to see you. But coming to meetings is not sufficient. Enjoying Christian fellowship is inadequate. It's good, but it's inadequate. These Christian young men were strong because the word of God abode in them. Oh, I want to seek in these meetings to elevate the necessity of the word of God in our lives. The word of God going in is our ears and eyes and draining right through the whole of our body. The necessity for the word of God to become warp and woof in our being. For God has given us his word that we might be strong. You remember 1 Peter 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. To the Hebrews the writer will write in chapter 5 that they had need of milk, but they should really have been strong meat eaters. Should have been strengthened by them. Or let me ask you, you're strong. Would you have made progress to that degree in your Christian life? I write unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you. And when the devil came along and sought to stop them reading the scriptures and meditating upon them, and the devil always does that. Strange, isn't it, when you get your Bible down to read it, and you get your Bible down to study it, the phone always rings. Something always happens, some intrusion into that time we should be setting aside for God's word. Or maybe someone tries to bring some false doctrine, some wrong doctrine that would lead us astray. But these were commended in this, that they'd overcome the wicked one. But John says, don't rest on your laurels. See, this is what he says. He said, look, I'm commending you in this. You've overcome the wicked one, number one. You're strong through the word of God and overcoming the wicked one, number two. But John saw a big danger. Listen to what he says. He says, love not the world. I want to ask you, do you love the world? Do you? Be honest. Now let me tell you what I'm not talking about. There's something in every one of us that would respond to the world. It would. That's one of those things which Romans 6 tells us we are to consider ourselves as being dead to. You know, likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. He's been saying in Romans 6 that you have died with Christ. That is a fact that is to be appropriated and appreciated by faith. But there is a practical outcome. Reckon. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. There is that within us which would respond to the world. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead every time it happens. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this. I'm asking you if we love the world. Love the world? Maybe we could just test that by the length of time that we spend in worldly things and spiritual. Maybe we can test it by the kinds of books on our shelves, the kinds of tapes in our cars. You know the story, I don't need to tell you. This is love, not the world. The adorned thing, the cosmos, the whole system that's set up. That whole system that is set up in contravention of the laws of God and against them. That whole world system that lies in the lap of the wicked one, chapter 5 will tell us, just like a babe in the arms of its mother, the world lies in the lap of the devil, and he's got it fast asleep, and it doesn't care that it's there. A world that hates the Father. A world in which the Father can take no pleasure. John says, love not the world. You see, these young men had made progress. But here was them, and possibility that they would love the world. Oh, I'm appealing to you. Love not the world. Let me tell you what the world will do. The world will first of all get hold of you. Once the world has got hold of you, it will increase its grip. Once the world has increased its grip on you, it will strangle you. And once the world strangles you, you'll end up like Demas. Bless him. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Well, you say, I'm not worldly. Well, it just may be that you don't listen to take that. But maybe you do. Maybe you strain every pound in your bank account to get a bigger, better house and bigger, better goods. And spiritual things are draining away. No longer is there vibrancy and vitality and life in divine things. And somehow it's just like the plug's been pulled. For this is what the world is. The lust of the flesh. Maybe in a sensual, filthy kind of way. But it could be in any other kind of way to do with the senses and the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Strong passions to gratify the body in one way or another. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Oh, that would maybe grab a few of you. Don't we live in a world that presses itself upon us? We all feel this. Maybe deep in your heart and maybe in practice you love to watch videos every night. But I'm telling you, it will finish you as a Christian. Just telling you that. The Bible says it doesn't matter much what kind of video it is either. Time spent away from God and His Word. For a Christian is time wasted. And more than that. Do you know what it is? It has a deleterious negative effect upon us all. That will strangle you. The pride of life. That big ostentation that life would give to us if only we'd accept it. And sometimes that which we pander after, the pride of life, All sorts of things come into this. It's speaking of vanity and ostentation and the rest of it. John says it's in the world. But it's in a world that's passing away. He has said about the darkness of this world earlier in the chapter that it's passing away. He now says the world itself is passing away. But more than that, he says that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever, because that person is linked with God. And God abides forever. Now I want you to understand something. I'm not standing up here tonight trying to tell you that I'm something that I'm not. Don't want you to go away with that. But I am telling you something that the Bible says and that I have learned from experience. Maybe most of us have. Love not the world. It will shake you around like a rag doll and leave you for dead. Love it not. Maybe tonight in this meeting you feel the weight of that. Go on away from the meeting and make adjustments that are necessary. I plead with you. For too long we've sat in meetings where we've listened to the ministry, gone away saying, oh, that was all right, or oh, that wasn't all right. And our feet have been slow to respond. Oh, I beg of you to make adjustments. Standing as we do at a crisis time in this in the history of assembly testimony in particular, and the people of God at large, I beg of you to be done with the world. As last night I was begging you to be done with sin. Then he addresses the fathers. They've made progress. He says to them, he says, I write unto you, fathers, verse 13, in his first address, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And then in exactly the same terms, he addresses them again. I have written. It's really just the same as write. It's a device. It's called the epistolary aorist. Somebody told me that. I didn't know it otherwise. He said, I've written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. You say, how strange. I really would have thought that when someone had made that much progress, the Apostle John would have said more about them. And all he says is, ye have known him that is from the beginning. And that he had nothing else to say to them. So he said it again, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Brothers and sisters, when will we learn that spiritual progress is not being able to stand on a platform or sit in a chair and to give a verse-by-verse exposition of Ezekiel or some other book. And spiritual maturity is not becoming a walking Bible encyclopedia, though we cannot be mature without the Word of God. And spiritual maturity is not to attend every meeting in our home assembly and every meeting within striking distance and to be there and for people to know that we be there. It's not that, listen. The Apostle John is telling us that spiritual maturity is knowledge of Christ. Here is the apex of Christian living, whatever anyone else may tell you. This is what John tells you. This is the apex of Christian living. The apex of Christian living is to know Christ. And the only place you'll ever know Christ is on your own. See, John is not saying someone else's experience of Christ. He's saying yours. And he writes to those mature and who have gone down the road of spiritual development. And this is what he's saying. Maturity in spiritual things, development, the apex of Christian maturity is to know him. I think of Paul on the Damascus Road. And from the very beginning of his conversion, he says, who art thou, Lord? And in the third of Philippians, he says this, that I may know him. The idea in that word know is gaining experience in knowledge. It's the idea. Gaining in knowledge. This isn't just that knowledge at the beginning of things. This is increasing in knowledge. When Gnostics were moving out and saying that Christ was not really man, and others were denying the deity of the Lord Jesus, as we've been thinking, they had known him doctrinally. They had not denied his name. They had known him personally. By faith, yes, they had known him personally. They had known him experimentally, in the experience of life. John says, you've known him. I wonder, could I ask you what you're aiming for in spiritual things? We could aim for all sorts of things. We could aim to increase the size of the assembly that we're in. Go for it, it's a good thing to do. We could be aiming to know God's word so that we'll be a help to other Christians. Somewhere along the road that we'll be able to strengthen and support them. Go for it. It's a wonderful thing to be able to do. Encourage the believers. Maybe you have a burning desire to evangelize in this country or somewhere else. God bless you in that. Make you to fulfill your desires in that connection. Oh, the Lord grant that such might be raised up from people in this meeting tonight with a burning zeal for the lost. Be a great thing, but never forget. The apex of Christian maturity and spirituality and spiritual living is this. I write unto you, fathers, you've known him. That is from the beginning. May God grant that these things will have an impact upon us for good. Shall we pray? Our Father, once again we feel the weight of thy holy word upon us as we are gathered in thy presence. We do thank thee that these things are given to us for our encouragement, and we pray that though challenged by them, we might be encouraged to pursue a pathway of spiritual maturity. We pray that we might go on. Help us to increase and expand and enlarge in spiritual things. Our Father, we pray that above all things, we might know him that is from the beginning. Help us to love him. Help us to trust him. Help us to know what thy word teaches us about him. Until that wonderful day when we shall see him. And we shall be like him. We thank thee for our time together, for the interest in thy word. Bless us all, we pray, speaker and hearer alike, from the meditation in thy word. And we pray that as in a moment or two we go to our homes, would it please thee to take us there in safety. And we give thee our most grateful thanks in our Saviour's worthy name.